We want this morning to continue to dwell upon this theme of bringing the king back. It's suggested to us there in a number of verses, and we have drawn your attention to those verses in previous studies as well. But there in verse 10, we read those words, "Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" And then halfway through verse 11, "Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house?" Verse 12, you find it again, the latter part of that verse, "Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king?" Now this morning we want to come to consider these words a little more closely. And what we want to consider this morning is the appeal of the king to the people. The appeal of the king to the people. The rebellion that Absalom led was going to bring about the inevitable battle. The battle lines were certainly drawn. Civil war was in the land of Israel, and there was going to be an inevitable confrontation. It had to take place. And we read that it did there in chapter 18 and verse 6. We're told that it took place in the wood of Ephraim. Chapter 18 and verse 6. Now it's worth remembering that those who were allied to David were counted in their hundreds and counted in their thousands. Again, we're told that in chapter 18 and verse 4. "The king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do." That's the suggestion, the request that David would remain and not go out into the battle. And it says, "And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands." So David had the hundreds and the thousands who were allied to him and who now were making their way out to the battle, and they were going to engage in that conflict on David's behalf. It's also worth remembering that many of the most skilled and the most courageous of soldiers in Israel remained loyal to David. We read about the Kerethites and the Pelethites. They were those who went with David when he had to leave the city of Jerusalem. We've also thought about the Gittites as well and what the Word of God has to say of them. These were courageous soldiers. These were among David's very best soldiers. Those Kerethites and Pelethites were like an inner guard. They were the most loyal to David, and they had remained loyal to him. And you can understand what was going to happen. You could picture it even in your own mind when you consider all the circumstances, how Absalom has risen up against David in rebellion. David is God's anointed. And that's going to be held against Absalom when it comes to the time of battle. He's going to reap what he has sown with regards to his rebellion. When you consider as well that these most loyal soldiers were among the very best in Israel. Well, it didn't matter how many thousands that Absalom had on his side. David's soldiers were men who were greatly skilled. And then ultimately, the Lord was on David's side. The Lord was going to see to it that David returned and that he was not slain. And it tells us there in chapter 18 and verse 7, "The people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men." A great slaughter. 2 Samuel 18 and verse 7, 20,000 men who had joined with Absalom in his rebellion are slain in one day. The next verse, verse 8, it says, "The battle there was scattered over the face of all the country. The wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." They turned to flee in the face of David's forces, and the wood devoured many of them. As we know, Absalom did not escape. He's the one who has instigated this rebellion, led it, been at its forefront. There's been a coalescing around him, all of these men in Israel and Judah as well, who have come to follow him. Well, Absalom did not escape. We read that he met the servants of David seeking to escape, chapter 18, verse 9. And he rode upon the mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of the great oak, and he was caught by his head, his hair in the oak. And he was suspended there between heaven and earth. It's very interesting that is how we read of Absalom coming to, well, virtually his end. We know that Joab finished the job, and how Joab took the darts and went and threw them into the heart of Absalom. But when you think about Absalom, it was his vanity that was his undoing in the end. His hair caught in the boughs of that great oak. That hair that had been part of his vanity. And we have thought about it in past studies. We're not going to go back over it again this morning. But it's worth underscoring this point, that it was his sin, it was his pride that led to his undoing. And pride indeed does go before a fall. And what a fall came to Absalom. Defeat ensued. Now upon that victory that David's servants achieved for him, we do not find David marching straight back into Jerusalem and retaking possession of the city. He had been made to leave that city, and we thought about that as well in past studies. But he doesn't just immediately head back to Jerusalem and march in triumphant, march in there at the head of these soldiers who has won a great victory for him that day in the wood of Ephraim. He could have. He was perfectly within his rights to do so. After all, he was triumphant. After all, he was victorious. So he had the right and he had the ability. He is the king after all. He's God's anointed after all. Now what we find David doing here, and that brings us to chapter 19 and these words that we have read and these particular statements that we want to consider a little more closely today. David makes an appeal to the people. He makes an appeal. And it is that appeal that I want us to consider this morning. And when we think about where the king ought to be in our lives, maybe there is an appeal that goes out to you and I today. Is there need to bring back the king? Is there need for us here to think upon these matters with respect to our own lives? And certainly in the wider church of Jesus Christ, but in our own lives personally and individually, to consider these words ourselves and to consider the appeal that is here, the appeal from the king. That appeal would make us to consider putting the king where he ought to be, upon the throne. It's interesting to notice here the references to the house. David coming to the house. For example, there in verse 11, you'll find, "Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house?" To his house. And it's repeated, "Seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house." So there is an emphasis here about bringing the king back to his house. There is that place where he ought to dwell. There is that place that belongs to him. It's his house. Well, isn't your heart and my heart, in that sense, his house, his dwelling place? Has the Lord not taken up residence? If we claim to be his, he most certainly has. He most certainly has. Our lives are his dwelling place. In that sense, it's his house. It's the place wherein he dwells. It's the place where he ought to be, given that preeminence and honoured for who he is. And in our lives, that's how it ought to be. And would there be that appeal today that comes to us? Is the Lord in his rightful place in our lives? Maybe we can even apply that to the house, to the home, to the family. Is the Lord in his rightful place in the home? When we think about the house in which we dwell, is the Lord in his rightful place? Is the Lord the king there? Is he the king? Is he acknowledged as the king? Is it to be observed that he is indeed the king in our own homes as well as our own hearts? Well, I want us to consider something of this appeal that the king made here in these verses that we have read this morning. I want you first of all to consider that David petitions the inhabitants of the city to bring him back. David petitions the inhabitants of the city to bring him back. He's only going to come back with the consent and the sanction of the people. That's the context in which these words are spoken of here in verses 10 and 11 and 12. there is here this consent on David's part that he is seeking, that he is asking for and looking for. He's not going to force himself upon the people. He's not going, as we've said, to march into the city of Jerusalem, following this triumphant army and these loyal soldiers who have remained faithful to him. That's not how he's going to come back. He's going to come back because the people are going to bring him back. He's going to come back because they're going to show that they want him to come back. They're going to have to make up their own mind on this matter about the return. He will return by their invitation. And that's why there's this debate that begins. That's why that question is asked. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Because the king's not going to come back until there are words spoken about bringing him back. He's victorious. He's on the other side of Jordan. He has not yet crossed over Jordan. He has not yet come back to Jerusalem. Victorious. He's waiting for the people. They're going to have to invite him. They're going to have to welcome him back. And yet there's not the discussion. There's not the conversation among them that there ought to be. And that's why this question is asked then. Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? Oh, the king, in a sense, is waiting on the other side of Jordan, waiting to be welcomed back, waiting to be invited, waiting to be pleaded with. And some show no indication or willingness whatsoever of bringing him back. If there is a discussion that commences, well then, the words in verse 11 can be said of some, why are ye the last to bring the king back? Because that suggests that there are others who were willing to bring him back, but there's some who are reluctant, very reluctant. There's some who are showing no inclination at all. They're not speaking a word at all. And the question is asked to them, why are ye the last to do this? Now that illustrates a most important point for us in our walk with God and our fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus will only come and he will only stay where he is wanted. You think of how that is illustrated in the Word of God, that the Lord will remain where he is welcomed. And he will leave where there is no welcome for him. And where he detects that there is reluctance to have him, the Lord will withdraw himself and leave for a time. If we look at some scriptures, if you turn over to the prophecy of Hosea and to the 5th chapter of Hosea, and to notice the words there that come right at the very end of that chapter, verse 15, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, the Lord says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. Maybe we could even read into the next chapter because you have the sequel to this. Come and let us return unto the Lord. There is this desire to seek the Lord. But the Lord said in chapter 5 and verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and till they seek my face. The Lord said, this is what I'm going to do. He was going to withdraw his presence. He was going to leave them even as a prey to their enemies. It speaks there about their affliction. In their affliction, they were going to seek him early. So the Lord was withdrawing his hand, as it were, from them, withdrawing his presence from them, bringing them to this place where they're going to seek him and search for him and call upon him. And that's the point that is worth noticing here when we think about this appeal that goes out. The Lord will not abide where he is not wanted. You think again of that in Mark's Gospel, this time chapter 5. And it's to do with the men of Gadara. And what you read there in verses 17 and verse 18, it says, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. They wanted the Lord to leave, and he left. Verse 17, they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Did the Lord stubbornly remain? Did he say, I'm the Son of God and I will remain? That I own heaven and earth? I've created heaven and earth? No, the Lord didn't say any of those things. He went into the ship to leave. As soon as the people indicated they wanted him to leave, he left. he departed. That's what they were looking for him. They wanted him to leave. And as soon as they said that, he went into the ship to leave. The Lord does not stay where he is not welcome. And if there's a loss of the fellowship with the king, maybe that's the point that we need to address. Do we make the Lord welcome? Is there that desire to give the Lord his rightful place in our hearts and in our lives? Or is it the case that the Lord has felt the need to withdraw? Because there isn't that welcome. There isn't that desire to have his presence. That we're interested in other things and taken up with other things, and the Lord has not given his rightful place. He's not king. He's not where he ought to be in our lives and in our homes. And does the Lord have to withdraw? Because there's not the welcome for him that there ought to be. Let's go a little bit further in the Word of God, this time to the churches in the Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. This is not the Lord speaking to unconverted souls. This is the Lord speaking to a church. We're not thinking here about the ungodly heart that's shut up to the Lord and stubbornly resists the Lord. That would be no surprise. That's the natural state of all of our hearts. Every one of us are like that by nature. The door indeed of the heart is closed, bolted tight against the Lord, and there's no entrance at all given to the Lord. And these words may well be addressed to an unconverted soul that has closed up their heart and life to the Lord, and they want nothing to do with the Lord. Maybe you're such an individual even listening to me this morning as we consider the Word of God, and if it was truly told the state of your heart, that's exactly how it is. Your heart is closed up against the Lord. Well, you need to open that heart. You can't afford to die as a rebel. Oh, you can't afford to die as a rebel against the Lord. You can't afford to die with your heart closed up against the Lord. My friend, you'll be lost in hell forever. If you set yourself against the Lord to resist the Lord, we read about it in Proverbs, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. There's no way back. If you go on as you are hardening your heart against the Lord, there's no way back. No, you need to open up your heart, seek Christ, call upon him for mercy. Seek him while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. But these words are addressed to a church. Imagine that. A whole church, and the Lord says, I'm outside the church. I'm standing outside the door. I'm knocking on the door. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. The Lord's speaking to a whole church here who have, in a sense, put him out. There's not the welcome for the Lord. There's not the giving of the Lord the rightful place. So much so that the Lord, as it were, is outside the door. Is it possible the Lord's outside the door of your heart and life today? Is this point applicable to some individual this day? There's not the welcome. There's not the reception for the Lord there ought to be. There's not the giving of that rightful place to the Lord. There is an appeal that goes out today. There is a need for a petition to be made to your heart and your life. The King needs to be welcomed back. You need to make that known. You need to bend the knee and come and seek the Lord. Bring the King back. Put him in his rightful place. Have him in the house. So there is a petition here that is addressed to the people in this regard. The second thing I want you to consider here is that this appeal was made directly to the hearts of the people. It was made directly to the hearts of the people. And what I want you to notice there in 2 Samuel chapter 19 is verse 14. Because here's what it says, and he, referring to David, he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. And it's that opening line of that portion, that first part of the verse. He bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man. The appeal was addressed to their heart, and it moved their heart, so much so that it tells us here that he bowed the heart. The heart bowed down, and indicates here a willingness, a readiness on their part to welcome the king back to bring him back, to go out and to meet the king and to convey him over the river and bring him back again to Jerusalem. Their hearts, it says, were bowed as the heart of one man. There was this unity that came about as a result of what took place. The Lord needs to bow our hearts. And he would make that appeal today directly to our hearts in this matter of, is the king in his rightful place? Oh, why speak ye not a word, bringing the king back? Why are ye among the last to speak these words? The Lord would make a direct appeal today to our hearts. You see, the Lord would have our hearts. Because if the Lord has our hearts, well then there's going to be a welcome. Then there's going to be a readiness to give the king his rightful place, if he has our heart. And it's the heart that is all important here. It's no use just giving that impression. No, David doesn't want some facade. He doesn't want some pretense. He doesn't want them to bring him back and welcome him back. But that's not truly how it is in their heart. He's going to bow their hearts. Not only bow their hearts, but unite their hearts as one man. Well, the Lord would make that appeal today to our hearts. Remember those words in Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." My son, give me thine heart. These words are not just the words of Solomon to his son. There's a greater than Solomon who is speaking here. It's the Lord himself. It's the one who claims possession of the heart, ownership of the heart. The ownership of the heart doesn't belong to any creature, doesn't belong to any earthly father. No earthly father can say that to his son, give me thine heart. It's not any earthly father's possession to claim, give me thy heart. It's the Lord's possession. The heart belongs unto the Lord and unto the Lord alone. It is the Lord who is speaking here. And there in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thy heart. It is the Lord who is asking such. The Lord would have our heart. He would have all of our heart. He doesn't want a divided heart. He doesn't want part of our heart. He wants it all. He requires it all. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. The heart comes first there. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart. The Lord would have our heart. There's that hymn written by Eliza Hewitt in our hymnal. It's hymn number 254. And surely those words are pertinent even today as we think about these things. Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him as our love. Softly he whispers, wherever thou art, gratefully trust me and give me thy heart. That's the appeal today the Lord would make to you and me. If we are going to have the king in his rightful place, he has to have our heart. And he has to have it all. Not just part of it, not just even most of it. He has to have it all. All of the heart must belong to the Lord. We must surrender it all to him. The heart must bow before the Lord and yield to the Lord. That's what the Lord is looking today for in every one of us who would profess his name. And today, may that word come with power. All the power of the Holy Spirit, not just the power of any words that I may choose and use today, but may it come with the power of the Holy Ghost to our hearts. Son, give me thine heart. My friend, the Lord would have your heart today, and he'd have my heart. Are we willing to give it? Will we have that spirit of surrender? Will our heart be bowed? Even as it tells us here about what happened to the men of Judah, how David bowed their heart as one man. Let there be a bowing of the heart today, as that appeal is made directly today. Give me thine heart. Oh, my friend, let there be a response today. Let there be a willingness shown. Let there be that humility of heart, that brokenness of heart, that contriteness of heart, that we are indeed going to give the Lord our heart. May the Lord grant us grace to do so, because it's giving him the heart that we will have the king in his rightful place. There's one further thing I want you to consider here, and that's some of the grounds for welcoming the king back, because those are highlighted here in this portion of Scripture that we have read. Why is it that the people should be willing to bring the king back? Well, there's some that are mentioned here, and I want to draw them to your attention here. First of all, I want you to notice there in verse 9 that the first argument that is made here is what the king formerly had done for them. Look at verse 9. It says, "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom." The first thing that is mentioned here is what the king had formerly done. David had helped them. He had fought their battles. He had subdued their enemies. He had rendered to them much service. He had delivered them from death and ruin and bondage and servitude. Particular mention is made there in verse 9 to the defeat of the Philistines. David went out as Israel's representative, as we well know back there in 1 Samuel 17, and he took on Goliath, and he defeated Goliath, and he did it as the representative of Israel. And some haven't forgotten that. Some recall that to mind, and they think about all that David has done, the many victories that he had brought to Israel, all the service that he rendered to the people, and particularly what he did that day with Goliath. And on that basis, there's grounds here for bringing back the king. On that grounds, here's why this question then is asked. Now, why speak ye not a word of bringing back the king? When you think about what the king has done, why do you not speak about bringing him back? When you think of the many blessings, the deliverances, particularly that day when he defeated Goliath, when you think of all of that, why do you not speak a word about bringing him back? Well, would that very point be applied to your heart and my heart today? Is that good reason to why we ought to have the Lord in his rightful place? And maybe today we need to bring him back, put him where he ought to be, put him where he should be, put him where he once was. Is there a remembrance of what he has done? Can we cast back our mind to his blessings, merciful deliverances that he has bestowed upon us? What about the most important one of all? What about the time he represented his people at the cross? Because as we know, that's what that record is all about of David and Goliath. What has been taught to us there is not the underdog winning the day. That's not what 1 Samuel 17 is all about, the underdog winning the day. That might seem to be the case. That might be the obvious lesson that some people might draw from the surface of that portion, but that's not what 1 Samuel 17 is about. 1 Samuel 17 is setting before us in type the one who is the representative of his people going into battle against the enemy. It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of that day when Jesus Christ hung upon that middle tree as the surety of his people and went into battle to destroy the greatest of all foes, Satan and sin and death and hell. That's what's being represented there in 1 Samuel 17 and David's victory over Goliath. Christ representing his people. Well, is there not need today to remember what he did? Is that not good reason for us to have the king where he ought to be? When we think about what he did, when we think of what is entailed in Christ sacrificing himself there at the cross, when he represented us and went into the winepress of the wrath of God alone, alone. There was none of the people with him, the Bible tells us. He was on his own that day as he hung upon the cross. And he came forth victorious, and he defeated all our foes. Is there not good reason then for us to remember that? Is that why the Lord has instituted that remembrance feast? And in these times, we are unable to participate in that remembrance feast, and we're at the loss because of that. Because that feast is to remind us of what the Lord has done. It's designed to keep the heart close to Christ, because we're prone to forgetting. We can drift away from these things and not remember what Christ has done for us. And the Lord has instituted that ordinance in his church whereby we continually remember what he has done. And we're taken back again and again and again to Calvary and to what took place there. And we are to remember his agony and remember his blood shedding, because there's good reason for doing that, because it stirs the heart to put the king where he ought to be. When we taste of his love at the cross, it would bow our hearts. make us put Christ where he ought to be. And though we cannot participate in that ordinance at the present time, nevertheless, may the Lord remind us of what he has done. And may it stir our hearts today to put him where he ought to be. May that stir up our hearts to think about this matter. Is the king in his rightful place? Is he where he ought to be? But if you look there at verse 10, there's something else that is highlighted here as a reason for bringing the king back. Absalom had disappointed them. Absalom had disappointed them. Look at verse 10. It says, "And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle." Now, "And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle." They had great hopes for Absalom. He promised much. They thought that times would be different. Maybe times would be better if only Absalom was on the throne. But he had disappointed them. He was dead, and many as well in Israel. 20,000, it tells us, had died in Israel as well. And many others escaped with their lives. Oh, it wasn't for their good at all. And is here not another argument for bringing David back and making David the rightful king and giving him the place where he ought to be? Absalom had disappointed them. And whatever we substitute for Jesus Christ will disappoint us. We will find it to be a broken cistern. Whatever it is we pursue, whatever it is we put in the place of the Lord, make it the most important thing in our lives, we'll discover that we will not fare well. We will lose out. And maybe you are already experiencing those disappointments. Can you imagine what it must have been like at that time for those who had placed their hopes in Absalom to be disappointed? And that statement, you know, even to weigh up that statement, "Absalom, whom we anointed over us." God never anointed him. It was the people who did this. They anointed him. And is that not being stressed here? Absalom, the individual whom we anointed, we chose him, we picked him, we put him in this place. No, never once did the Lord put him there. Never once did they consult the Lord either. And when we start to put things in the place of the Lord, we're going to lose out. When we do the choosing and the picking, in that sense we do the anointing, we're going to lose out. Just like these individuals had to say, "Absalom, whom we anointed, is dead. It's all come to an end. All come to an end." And there's many things that promise much and give little. And those things that take the place of Christ in our lives are exactly like that. They promise much. They will give little in reality. And may we even realize that today. Realize it by the teaching of God's word rather than by bitter experience. Because Israel, they had to learn it by bitter experience. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now." Under the picture of an unfaithful woman, seeking after her lovers, she can't find them. Then she finally says, "I will go and return." And why will she go and return? For this is her experience. "For then was it better with me than now." There is a remembrance of former times, a remembrance of better times, an acknowledgement of the disappointments that come from pursuing those things that had taken the place of her beloved. Verse 14 of that same chapter, Hosea 2, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her." That's what the Lord does. He would seek to win your heart back today. That's why we're thinking about this appeal. The Lord would have your heart back today. And realize the disappointments. And realize there's a welcome. There's a welcome back. This is what moved the men of Israel. Because at the end of verse 11, it tells us there that the speech of all Israel had come to the king, even to his house. So as they thought upon these things, as they thought upon what David had done, particularly in fighting against Goliath, as they thought about the disappointments with regards to Absalom, all that he promised and how it had all come crashing down, it moved their hearts. Their speech had come. There was indeed the raising of this question then, and this topic of conversation. They wanted to bring the king back, and it had reached the king's house. It had reached the king's house. And may indeed there be a moving of our heart today. May we begin to think about these things and even to speak to the Lord and welcome him back. May we make it known to the Lord today. We'd have him to be king of our lives. And may he give us the grace to do so. There's one further thought here I want us to consider around these grounds for bringing the king back, and that's David's relationship to the men of Judah. You see, there's a particular petition that is made to the men of Judah. We read it there in verse 11 and 12. King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, why are ye the last to bring the king back?" So those other tribes, the northern tribes, if we want to call them that, they have already begun to speak about this. It has already come to the king's ears and the king's house that those in the northern tribes are willing to bring him back and they want David to come back. But there's one tribe that's not. David hasn't heard from the tribe of Judah. And he sends word to Zadok and Abiathar who had remained in Jerusalem, and he says to them, "Speak unto the men of Judah. Speak unto the elders of Judah. And ask them this question, why are ye the last to bring the king back?" They hadn't said a thing. There might have been some reasons for that. Were they the first and also the most fervent in support of Absalom? After all, the Bible tells us here that the rebellion commenced in Hebron, down in Judah. Absalom left Jerusalem and he went down to Hebron. Evidently he went there because he believed he would have support there. Was it because of this that these men are reluctant then to bring the king back or even to speak a word about bringing him back? Was there embarrassment because of what had happened? Is this why David has to send this commission to Zadok and to Abiathar for them to speak to the men, to the elders of Judah and ask them this question? But do you notice what it is that they are to say? Verse 12, "Ye are my brethren. Ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring the king back?" In a sense, they ought to have been the first. Is that not what David is suggesting here? After all, you're my brethren. I'm of the same tribe as you. Should ye not have been the first? Why are ye the last of all people? Maybe the Lord would say that to you and me today. What? Why are we the last to bring the king back? Seeing all the Lord has done, seeing all the Lord means to us. What special blessings has the Lord bestowed upon us? What special answers to prayer has he given in the past? There's a special connection here with the men of Judah. And they ought to have been the first, not the last. Would there be good reason for the Lord to say that to you and me today? Why are ye the last? Seeing all of this is the case. Seeing there's a special connection. Does the Lord make that appeal to you and to me today? Will we bring back the king? I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Oh, may it come as with all the power of an appeal. And may we bring the king back to where he ought to be. May the Lord bless his word today to all of our hearts for his name's sake.